How did we see that in the Old Testament warnings against idolatry and even the New that sexual sin is often associated with idolatry? What were some of the ways we saw that? David. That's right. Yep. And that had accompanying with it rites that were very much along those lines. That's good. We looked at a passage in Ephesians 5. What did that tell us? That's right. They're called idolaters by the Apostle Paul. We saw all three of those words really are speaking toward sexual sins. Of course, the first one's porneia, where we get our word pornography from. And what in the first session was some of the ways that I offered as help, at least from the text offered as help. What should we do if we find ourselves in this battle? Yes. That's right. That's right. It's hard sometimes, especially for men, to admit they need help. Just think about a guy driving and doesn't know where he's going. He won't ask for directions. He wants to find it on his own. And we often want to do that with our own spiritual lives, just try to think and figure it out on our own. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be crying out for help. What else? Yep, get some help from others. And that's what we're going to be focusing on here. And then we remember particularly that Christ is our shield and to think about what he did in order to redeem us from our sins. So that was the first session. Last session, we talked about the law of God. And really, when you think about it, pornography is a form of meditation. You know, the Buddhist wants to reach a higher idealized state. And oh boy, so does the guy in pornography, right? And yet, that's a lie. Just like Buddhism is a lie, so is practicing pornography. And so we've got this battle that's going on to take our thoughts captive to the Word of God. We're to be people who are meditating on His Word day and night. And we had four principles. Can you recount those four principles that are the word pictures of the passage? Yes. Yep. Only one seed in your field. Be equally yoked. Yep, that was the fourth one. Fill yourself with the Word of God. What was the third one? Don't mix the fabrics. Keep the way that God has made things together and in order. And that's so important. So you just keep those in mind. These are things we should be teaching our children. These are things that we should be reminding one another as we're talking about girls and relationships and all of those things. Young people need to be trained. And here are just some principles from God's Word that are crystal clear that we can use to train them with. Well, both sessions, we said we need to ask others for help, and we also need to really get into our lives the Word of God. And I thought in this session, I'm not going to really be dealing directly with sexual sin in the sense that I'm going to be talking about it like I've been these last couple of sessions. But I want to really encourage what we could call discipleship or mentoring or forming healthy male relationships with one another. And so that's what this session is about, an encouragement toward that end. And I've been talking here with Andy last night. We were just talking, and he was describing some of the things going on here in this congregation. And he talked about one of the things you're going to be really working on in the weeks and months ahead as you crystallize your vision as a congregation is your body life, your interactions with one another. And as I share this, I just hope in God's way of doing things, because I didn't know this until I got here, that this might fit into that some, that there are men who need help. Matter of fact, all men need help, and that help primarily comes from the people sitting right around you here in this room or others in the congregation that you're from. We need to be strengthening and encouraging one another. And so I want to talk to you about the importance of mentoring. Just to see where we're headed, we can't see it if I stand in front of it. So we, session one, we did the pornolatry, then the guarding the garden. Here we're talking about mentoring, enter into healthy accountability relationships. And then tomorrow morning, I'm going to broaden this a little bit. Of course, the ladies and children will be there as well. But we're going to be talking about love from the Song of Solomon. So I'll be preaching from chapter 4 there. And then the evening, thinking about where we're headed. Remember in the earlier session, we talked about we're on this journey toward that ultimate garden paradise. And so we're going to just think and reflect tomorrow night together about what it's going to be like to be there and how we're to be preparing ourselves in the process. To really see how important it is for us to be involved with other people, I want to just remind you of what sin does to someone, okay? How sin works. And I have lots of scriptural principles in my mind as I share. I'm just going to put a word in the blank of what sin is doing to you. And there are different passages of scriptures I was thinking of as I just drew this little list of words together. But thinking primarily of 1 John 1, where it talks about if we walk in the darkness and not in the light, we lose fellowship with one another. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with one another. If we say that we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves, we're calling God a liar. And so we need to really think again what sin is doing to us and how, as you can see with that red line, it really breaks us apart from the help that God wants to give to us. He is our help and he's our shield. And there are people, in a sense, that have an outstretched hand for you that will help you and pull you up to greater heights. But sin often keeps this process from happening, particularly among men. Because what sin does, first of all, is it titillates you. The reason that we participate in sin is because there is a pleasure. No one can deny that. There is a pleasure at gazing upon a woman that God has created. And God has actually created, for those who are married or who will be married, he's created a particular person for you to enjoy that with, that you are to be devoted to life doing that with. And so it's a gift of God. But when we turn away from that gift and begin to use it in discretionary manners, we are violating how God wants us to be using our eyes. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze upon a virgin. And so we're not to be those who get titillated by sin, but that's what it does. That's why there is an attractive power to it, and that's why we fall into it. But then when it titillates us, it starts intoxicating us. Sin intoxicates you. And again, the dad in Proverbs describes adultery this way. As a matter of fact, has the adulteress, as she's trying to get the guy into her charms, talk about, come in here, I've got these pleasing aromas and these fine wines that you and I can enjoy together. There's this intoxicating power, but when you become drunk, you begin to lose your sensibility. And that's what pornography does. I've always thought about that passage where Saul has not obeyed God like he was commanded to do by the prophet Samuel. And when Samuel comes to him and calls him out for his lack of obedience, he says, Saul tries to justify what he's done by the sacrifices he did make. God says what? I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. He wants us to obey his word. But isn't it interesting, right before he says that, Samuel says to him, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. When we begin to rebel against God, because there's not a guy who came here today who actually believed that it was okay in the eyes of God to be involved in pornography. No one here is saying that. It's rebellion. And what it does is it casts a spell over you because it's intoxicating you. And that's why you stop thinking correctly and acting properly, as we talked about in the idolatry one. You don't have the right sense about you. You're not seeing things right. You're not hearing things right because you're under the spell of sin. And then what it does is it isolates you. This, I know in my ministry, particularly in Kokomo, we had a lot of conversions, a lot of people coming out of the world. We didn't have a lot of people that had grown up in the RP church in our ministry there. But a lot of them were coming out of the world, and not all of them remained in Christ. A number of them, went back to their old ways after a period of time, because that's just the way sowing the seed is. Some will stick and you'll have fruit, but others will go away. But I could always tell when people were beginning to go away and their issues in their life because of they avoided you. They're in the darkness. They quit coming to the Bible study or the time of accountability. Or even if they were there, they were pretty evasive in giving answers. Because that's what sin does. It starts isolating you away from people. It separates you, not only from God, but from healthy relationships with one another. And after it separates, it'll start frustrating you. And here again, I'm talking about sexual sin. A lot of people think that indulging in these things will bring some type of satisfaction, but that's never the case. It just brings ongoing frustration to an individual who participates in it. Because you aren't getting what you want, particularly in when you're using pornography. Usually the release for use of pornography is masturbation. And that's not a very ultimately satisfying release. And it's actually a very, very poor substitute for what God has designed for you to actually enjoy in the bonds of marriage. And so it's just a very frustrating thing. And then it might do what we say deactivates you. You begin to lose spiritual vitality, vigor before the Lord. You become basically useless in the life of the church. You may still be doing some outwardly good things, but God is not mocked, and those things won't be ultimately blessed by Him. Especially I find that it's amazing in some of the households where I've done counseling with men and pornography, just how actually useless they become around the home. You often find their homes starting to just fall into disarray. There are things that need to be repaired that are not. The wife is increasingly taking on financial responsibilities and that type of thing that are taking place. The children aren't being disciplined, so they're causing more and more problems. Sin just deactivates you and takes away all of your spiritual vitality and vigor. And then it does something, especially sexual sin. You might not think this is true, but listen to me. It degenerates you. It takes all that life away, and it ultimately, for men, emasculates you. Men who are involved in pornography are weak. And that's not a manly quality. There are actual studies that show that a lot of men who participate in pornography also begin to struggle with homosexual tendencies. Because in objectifying women, they've taken the soul away out of the love component, and it's just the gratification that they're looking for. And so, and when you start like masturbating, that's a homosexual activity. Because it's a man with himself, a man with a man. And it just begins to take away your manhood. Remember, those who trust in the idol become like them. You become a wooden image of what you formerly were. You start making excuses. Men start whining and complaining. And again, I'm not trying to say godly women are like that, but they're just not very masculine in the sense of being those who are strong, providers, protectors. They become weak like women. I'll say it that way. So think about what it does to you and how it is then that in order to overcome it, you need to be in a healthy relationship with other men so that you can learn what it means to be a man and continue to strive together as men. So let's talk about what I want to call the with him principle. I'm actually going to have you participate in this. So let me hand out some Bible verses, and while you're looking those up, I'll make a few remarks. Matthew 26, who'll read that verse? So I just need volunteers to read. Yes. Mark 3:14. Yep, right there. Mark 9:2 in the back. Luke 7:11. Yes. Luke 8:1. Good. Luke 9:10. Right there, and Luke 9:18 right beside, and I saw one hand here. Yep, you want to do the Luke 22:14. One of the things that we need to learn to practice, as it says here on the screen, is what's called the with him principle. That's really interesting if you think about our Lord's ministry. He ministered to multitudes, but he particularly chose 12, as it says there in Mark 3:14, so that they could be with him. And it's really interesting to just look in the Gospels and see how often these men were with him and what, as being disciples of Jesus, they experienced by being with the Lord. This is such an important principle that some of you know the name of Ken Smith. He's actually written a little book called With Him. I should have brought some copies of that to here, but that would be, if you want to learn more about this and about mentoring and about how important it is for one life to be built into another life, I would encourage you to read this. You can read it in less than an hour. It's about 50, 60 pages. Ken says in the front of the book, this is such a simple concept, there shouldn't even be a book written about it. But then he goes on to do a masterful job of writing about it. And Ken's been a mentor to me. And it's helped me a lot to see this more and more. I've experienced it through other men. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for some of the men that God has put into my life to mentor me. Yes, sir. It's just called With Him. Yep, With Him by Ken Smith. If you Google it, you'll find it. I was trying to remember, it's the name of the publisher. It's got 10 in the name, but I can't remember exactly. It's a little publisher over in Ohio that did the book. But there's just this power at work as Jesus, again, multiplying ministry among, I mean, he would feed thousands, for instance, but that he invested much of his time, if not most of his time, with just this handful of men. And we see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. He's traveling about, doing church planting ministry, and you always read that there's always these men with him, and sometimes he would actually choose people to come and be with him in his journeys because he was building his life into theirs. Let's just hear some of the experiences these men had because they were with Jesus. Matthew 26, 37 through 38. So here's our Lord the night before he's to be crucified, and he's wrestling in prayer over what's going to happen. And he not only was with his disciples, but he goes further into the garden, and he separates out three of these men to accompany him further into the garden. Now, they were supposed to pray, in a sense, with him, but they fell asleep on the job. But I still have to believe that in part of that experience, even in their failings in it, that seeing their Lord struggling in prayer, especially after his death and resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, that that experience was brought back to their mind as they just thought about what their Savior had done for them. Mark 3:14. Oh, that's this one. But you go ahead and read it, because who had that one? Mark 3:14? Yes. Okay, so that fills it out a little bit more. But part of how they were going to learn to preach is by watching Jesus preach and being with him as he did these things. And so that's an important thing to do. Ken Smith told me that he's 90, he just turned 90 years old, and he's still going strong. And he's still going out and speaking and preaching on a limited basis. His wife just passed away here a few months ago. And he says, every time I go somewhere, I try to find a younger man to just go with me and spend time with me. And I know many a guy has been encouraged and inspired. Ken just spent, I think it was like 4 or 5 weeks driving 7,000 miles out west, doing this big loop, visiting people. And he took his grandson with him. And I'm sure his grandson's never going to forget that trip. And just building his life into the coming generation. And that's a pattern that we see so often in the scriptures of the way the kingdom of God advances and spreads. Mark 9:2. Incredible experience, seeing obviously the glory of the Lord come upon Christ at that moment. It's interesting, Jesus chose the 12, but even within the 12, he had three men, Peter, James, and John, who had some of these special experiences. And I would say it indicates a deeper friendship. Can we say that? That Jesus had a deeper friendship with these men than the others? I think we can. And then even among those three, it appears that particularly John had a deep love relationship with Christ. And he describes himself in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's some tender moments there. You know, for instance, at his last meal, the Lord's Supper, John, they're reclining at the table, which in their culture they'd have been leaning on their elbows on the ground or up against a pillow, a low-set table. And John's laying there up against Jesus' chest. And, you know, a lot of us would just be like, don't touch me, you know, don't touch me. But when you really know a guy, you know, to hug him, to slap him on the back, put your arm around him, I mean, that just shows love and friendship and affection. There's nothing wrong with that. So Jesus allowed himself to be touched and be around his disciples in that kind of an intimate manner. The next verse, Luke 7:11. Okay. There's always great crowds around him, but his disciples are following him. Here he raises the widow's son from off the bier he was being carried on. Luke 8:1. Could have just assumed that, right? But Luke purposely, by the Spirit, puts it in there just to remind us of this important truth. They were with him watching all of this taking place. Of course, they were going to be the ones that are left behind and have to continue to preach that gospel and tell people of the Savior. So it was important that they had that real sense of what he had done and what he had said. Luke 9:10. So just another private time with his disciples. Next one.
You know, I happened to, as he was praying,
Okay. Of course, this is the time where Peter makes this great confession of faith, and so we're seeing them experiencing, seeing Jesus prayed. One time when he's praying, they want to learn how to pray just because of the way that they're seeing Jesus pray. Luke 22, the last one. Okay. And this is following, or this is, I'm sorry, the night of the Lord's Supper. So again, just this time to be with them. And you just see this, just this great pattern. And it had its impact. I love sharing Acts 4:13 at the seminary. Now, these guys are coming to be educated at the seminary on how to be a pastor. And it says that when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, that those leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And I've known pastors who've never gone to a seminary. I've been around people who've not been trained in the ways that we try to do at RPTS. But I can say about them, they know Jesus. They know Christ, because there's just this knowledge and passion and zeal that they have for the Lord, despite the fact that they've never sat in a seminary class. That's not to speak against going to seminary, because I'll be talking about that tomorrow. But that's not necessary in terms of really knowing Christ. And so what we want to do is we want to think, well, if Jesus trained his disciples that way, and, you know, we see some examples of, like, Paul doing that with his. We see Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, you know that principle, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we see, you know, the apostles, okay, doing that. But the question could arise, okay, we're supposed to practice this with him principle, but with me does not exactly equal with him. And I would agree. One of us being with another brother here in this sanctuary isn't the same thing as necessarily being with Jesus. But I would say it's a great part of the equation, that we need to really be with God's people. And to see this, let's have 4 more volunteers to read these verses. A Matthew verse passage, yes, right in the back. Colossians 1 passage, yes, sir. Philippians 3, you'll read that. Going once, going twice, Brian. And 1 Corinthians 11, 1, yes. Matthew 25, 34 through 40, this is the passage regarding the final judgment. Just a reminder what Jesus says there. So whenever we're doing even the smallest, what could be can really considered a small act, taking some food to someone who's hungry or going to someone who's sick in the hospital, and even when it's not an elder in the church, but perhaps one of the lowliest members of the congregation, Jesus says that when you engage in that holy activity, you haven't just done it to that person, but that you've done it to him, that he's present there. There's a dynamic in the body of Christ because his Spirit dwells in each of us. Whenever we get together and we are doing holy things, serving one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, Christ is present there and he's blessing that. He delights in seeing his body functioning that way. Remember, this is a scene from the final judgment day. This is what our life is going to be really looked at. Did we bear these fruits of our salvation in engaging in activity that brought encouragement to our brothers and sisters around us? Colossians 1, 27 through 29, we hear in the Apostle Paul, I think a more deliberate, intentional desire that he had regarding this with him principle. Who's got that one? Colossians 1. Yes. There's a couple of wonderful things going on there. Paul says that the great mystery of the gospel, the great power of the gospel is that God is in you. Again, when you believe in Christ, his Spirit comes and takes residency there. And so Paul says, because of that, I'm diligent to proclaim and admonish and warn everyone, because what I want to see in every man is I want to see him become complete in Christ. So I work with all the power that God's put within me. I work with all that power to make sure that other men will reach all that God wants them to be in Jesus Christ. I want them to grow into full maturity. That's a passion I have. That's really, in one sense, why I came. I didn't come here just to tell you how bad pornography is. I came because, well, I have a lot of good friends here. I'd do pretty much anything they wanted me to do. But I came here because I heard in their voices and their hearts and their desires that they want the men to grow up in Christ. And that's what I want to see is people growing up. And it takes a lot of effort, a lot of work by pastors, elders, people in the congregation to see a body of Christ grow up into spiritual maturity. And we're to be throwing our powers and our energies that way. And so you're essentially going to be challenged here to take energies that have been expended in other places and put them where God wants your energies to be. He doesn't only tell us that we're to put off the old, but if we're really going to overcome something, then we have to put on the new. And so we have to work diligently that way. I mentioned earlier that my son, I believe, has been converted here recently. He's been dealing drugs, and he was in prison, in jail. And for the first week, it was the same old thing. But then one day when I call him, he said he was happy, which he never says. And I could tell, though, he was had it with some tears. He was been crying. And I said, what's going on? He said, well, I did something I haven't done for years. I read the Bible. And I didn't know where to go, so I chose the page number of the day I was arrested, which was 1019, and it took me to John 1, which Dad's been telling him to read all these years. And I've been walking in the darkness that's talking about. And I don't want to walk there anymore. And it says darkness can't overcome light. I want to walk in that light. And part of the reason I'm very hopeful of his conversion is that he read in there about Jesus overthrowing the money changer's table with zeal. And he said, the police want me to inform. I'm going to do it because if I just tell them what's going on, maybe it'll clean it out. And if I fight this with zeal, I can overcome this addictions that I've been under and others have been under. And that's what we have to do. We have to be energized and take energies that we were using to pursue perversions and throw ourselves toward others. And to remember, this isn't just about you. We in the West, we Americans, we think so individualistically all the time. And one of the things I've appreciated in either traveling to other parts of the world or having people at the seminary, particularly from other parts of the world, is you just see that so many of them think about the community rather than just about themselves. They're always thinking that way. And if you'll listen, this is about we and us, not just about you, not just about me. It's about us. That I don't only want to just grow into maturity, but I want you to do that. And you should want everyone else to be doing that. And so many of these verses in the Bible that we're always thinking just about myself, we should be thinking about the body. You know, even the one about running the race with endurance doesn't say, let you, it says, let us fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's encourage each other and urge each other on in this race. You can overcome these things. You can live holy. You can grow. You can be faithful. You can love one wife, one woman, your whole life. You can go for years and years and years without looking at pornography. You can do that. But you can't do it alone. Let's do it with one another. Philippians 3, 14 through 17.
I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me in keeping
Okay, Paul's illustrating exactly what I'm talking about. I'm pressing on toward this prize. I'm forgetting what lies behind. I'm pressing on towards what I've been called to. But he can't press on without thinking about everyone else. And in this passage particularly, he says something that's really hard to say. Be an imitator of me. Be an imitator of me. Do you say that very often? It's hard to say. But if we're living like Christ, and we can point to parts of our life where we're living like Christ, we can say, live like me. As you get older and you see your children, you have to say that to them. We've shown you what to do. This is the path to take. Live like this. Live like your mom. Do what your mom says. Do what she does. We need to be pointing and be an example. That's really all pastors and elders are. It's not that they're some unique, you know, step up super Christians that are better than everyone else. We were talking about, Sean and I were talking about the Catholic Church where the priest isn't with the people. The elders here are with you. They're one of you. But part of why they have to meet certain qualifications is that they have a life to model for you, so that you can look to them and live likewise. That's part of what this is all about. 1 Corinthians 11:1 brings this out as well. You had that. Yeah. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Can you say that to someone else? And if you can't, you need to be able to. You need to grow and develop and mature so that you can, and part of it is living out this with him principle. And the way you get there is that you need mentors. You need lots of mentors. Let's talk about that for a minute. I want to talk a little bit about what we might call the myths of mentoring, because often I find guys, maybe they'll nod in agreement with some things, but when it really comes down to it, they don't want this in their life. It's just a little too close, a little too much, a little too uncomfortable, and they're not open to this. And I want to try to open your heart to this by dispelling some of the myths regarding mentoring. A couple of verses that just remind us that we're to be mentored and helped by others. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I know there's some churches that have started what are called Iron Man ministries, where they're just simply pairing guys together, usually, and sometimes it's just two, sometimes they're structured to have little groups of men, but they're getting together to hold one another accountable to meet the spirit of this iron sharpening iron from Proverbs 27:17. 2 Timothy 2:2, I've already quoted, Paul told him to remember the things that he had given to him and then to do likewise unto others. But let me go over some of the myths that can arise in our minds and our hearts that keep us from receiving or being involved in a mentoring kind of ministry. And the first myth is the no mentor myth, which means I don't need one. Well, if you want to get good at anything, you need a teacher or an instructor or a coach. It's very few people who can just pick up a violin and start playing all by themselves, or can learn a sport without a coach or a team helping them on. And in the same way, in our Christian lives, God did not design the Christian life to be a Lone Ranger. And, you know, the Lone Ranger even had Tonto. So you need somebody to be with you and walk with you during your life. Do you have... When I say the word mentor, do faces and names in your life come to mind? Again, you might think about a teacher or a coach in another part of your life that has been a mentor to you. And maybe even in a football coach, you've had some kind of a, maybe he was a believer and he gave you some spiritual mentoring. But I'm particularly thinking about, in your spiritual development, has there been someone that, and so to speak, you're under their wing, you're next to them, and you're learning how to walk the Christian walk because you're in close proximity with them? You need them. No guy can grow without a mentor. Myth number two, though, is what I would call the one mentor myth, that I only need just one guy to do the job. I had a lifelong friendship with a man named Dave Long, who was the pastor of the Lafayette Reformed Presbyterian Church. When I was a newly married man, I moved to grad school there, and Dave and I became friends, and that friendship lasted up until his death now almost two years ago. And Dave was a father in the Lord to me. We talked every week on the phone when we were not living near one another, but he helped develop me into pastoral ministry, and when I went to seminary and came back and started church planting nearby, he was my constant encourager and help and source of wisdom to me. So Dave Long was an incredible gift to me in terms of mentoring me and developing me. But he wasn't the only one. I need a lot of help. And I've had a lot of other guys who have mentored and helped me. Sometimes it's just a little bit of interactions that they don't even maybe realize that they're doing. Andy's dad, I got to spend a year or two with him when he was up in Elkhart and just learned at his elbow there. And I've had other men like Ken Smith and Dr. Blackwood and Keith McGill. And Andy and I have spent a lot of time together encouraging and sharpening one another through the years. And we need lots of help. And so don't think of this as you just got to find one person to hang on to for a lifetime. There can be many different people that God brings, sometimes just for a short season in your life, to really help and bless you. Andy and I, one of the experiences that we had was we went and took a seminary class together, and before we went into class, regular classes, you were supposed to have a year of Greek. We didn't have that, so they had a special class during the summer. And we walk into this class. I had no idea who Ted Donnelly was, this Irishman from Ireland. There was just the four of us in the class, and it was an incredible class because not only were we learning Greek, but there was just these... Ted sitting there with us for 4 or 5 hours a day, we just were starting to learn so much about pastoral ministry and all that. And in the middle of that, my father passed away. I'm in this intensive Greek class, and my dad passes away, and I'm gone for a week. And if I didn't finish this, I couldn't start seminary. And so I had to come back, and you were a huge help to me, encouraged me to finish the course there. And Ted just ministered to me because his father, when he'd come to seminary for a year in Pittsburgh, had passed away. And so he just had a special heart for me. And over the years, he's just been a friend, a mentor, a father figure to me based on that class. And so sometimes you go seek out a mentor. Sometimes God just brings them into your life. But we need more than one. The guru mentor myth. This is the idea that there's a guy sitting up on a mountaintop somewhere with all the world's wisdom, and you got to go find him. I find some people in the Reform world falling into this, where they become followers of John Piper or R.C. Sproul. And then they start, in a sense, they get so devoted to this man's ministry that they start plugging their ears, and they're not really learning other things that they could be learning because they're so devoted to just following this one guy that God's incredibly, incredibly blessed. And, you know, I think John Piper and R.C. Sproul and those kinds of guys are great guys, but they don't know a lot of us, and they don't know you the way you need to be known and helped as someone locally can do. So be careful of thinking that only someone way up here could possibly mentor someone like me. Even in a church, people can think, well, if I'm not close to the pastor and I have to go find the pastor, this whole talk isn't to get all of you rushing to Andy at the end, although some of you may need to do that. But that there are other men around you that often can be better mentors for you than a pastor or even an elder. For that matter, just because of the relationship, the experience, the way that your life's meshed together. So don't think that you have to have a guru. It doesn't always have to be someone older, although, of course, in Presbyterianism, that's where our name comes from, is elders, presbyteros, elders, and that's the most natural way for an older person to mentor someone else. But, you know, we can be taught things by younger people. I mean, you know, if I want to figure out how something electronic works in my house, I go ask my son Spencer. He's going to tutor me, mentor me on how to get that thing to work. And in certain areas of our life, it could be that someone younger can teach us things. Sometimes some guys I've gotten really close to are my age or maybe a little younger, but God's just given them more knowledge in this area, and I've been blessed by being close to them in that relationship. And so it doesn't always have to be older to younger. And even if you do have someone mentoring you who's older, it's not a one-way street. You're going to be learning, if you're older, from that younger person. The graduate mentor myth. This is the idea that you get to a certain level and then you graduate from the need to be mentored. If that's true, I haven't reached that yet. I find some of the guys in seminary think that way, that I get to seminary, get all the training and input that I need, then I'll go out on the field and I'll be all right. And the thing I'm constantly hounding and pounding into them is that you've got to identify, if you want to be successful in your ministry, you've got to identify the older men that can be around you, that can continue to help you and have input into your life. You never graduate from the need to be from being taught. Is that right, Bob? Amen. Man, that was just like planned. Yeah, no, that's great. That's great. This ties right into the one-way mentor myth. When you're being mentored by someone, again, they're going to benefit from that as well. And if you're mentoring someone, you'll see quickly how much you learn in that process. It's like a parent. I mean, you get a child, boy, you realize you got a lot to learn. And the same thing happens in the church when men come together this way. The not important mentor myth. The not important mentor myth. This is the downplaying of it, where we maybe not think that we've graduated from it, or not that we deny that that's fine if others do it, but it's just not that important to me right now, and we downplay its importance in our role. You always need, if you're going to have a healthy Christian walk, you always need to be involved with others around you in mentoring. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of the power or the impact of a mentor, as you can see on the screen there, Paul gets all the press when it comes to the New Testament. And for obvious reasons, he wrote 11 or 12 books of the New Testament. And as you can see there with Paul, he impacted men like Timothy and Titus and Silas and the like. But remember, before there was Paul, who was Saul, there was Barnabas, who, when he was busy doing the work of the church at Antioch, realized that this guy could be of help and use there. And so he goes and gets Paul, and he builds into his life through those years ministry. He accompanies Paul. Matter of fact, in a sense, Paul accompanies Barnabas on their first missionary journey. If you ever notice that in Acts, you're reading along Barnabas and Saul or Paul, and then there comes a point where it switches the order because Paul's rising in prominence. That happens with mentoring. You mentor someone that can go and far outshine you in other parts of ministry. And of course, Barnabas also worked with John Mark, who after that first journey and John Mark abandoned them, he left it. And so when the second journey came, Paul didn't want to take him, so they split apart, and Barnabas did, and John Mark ends up having a tremendous impact in the writing of the scriptures as well, because his gospel, we believe the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, both drew upon to write theirs. And so here's one man, and in a sense, his life had a huge impact on 60% of the New Testament, and seeing churches planted throughout the Roman Empire and people's lives changed. And that's what mentoring does. Fire begets fire. Sparks start sparks. Iron sharpens iron. And so when you start putting men in contact with one another and you get them excited and eager to get the Word of God in their life, then things happen. Wonderful things happen in the kingdom of God. And so what I want to encourage you toward is that you find a way, and I am not here to impose any kind of plan upon you, but just to sow ideas and thoughts into your minds. It's for you to figure this out. But that you find a way to make sure that the men in your congregation, particularly some of these young men and young men like them, are they going weeks and not in contact with men in the church that could be building into their lives, except on Sunday morning? That's not enough. Jesus chose 12 to be with him. And, you know, being with him doesn't take a lot. Yeah, you'll have to have maybe a weekly get-together, a breakfast or a lunch or something like that, where you sit down and you do spiritual work. But being with him isn't just that. It's having that guy in your home for a meal. It's asking him to come over and help you to cut down and chop up that tree. One of the things I heard recently that I like, guy said, you know, sons do better learning things not face to face, but shoulder to shoulder. I find that true. I sit my son down, son, and off he goes. He didn't hear a word. But we're out there doing something together that he enjoys, I enjoy, and you share life together. So often those lessons start soaking in and sinking in to their souls. And so it's taking them to do an errand or go on a trip or those types of things that you can spend time with other men learning and growing together. And what I want to ask you to do, if this is okay with Andy, is I'd like you to break up into some small groups. and just talk about some of this. I have some questions I want to put up on the screen for you, just to get you interacting. And I don't know if you have an idea of what time we're looking for. Were we supposed to eat at 12?
12:30.
Oh, yeah, we've got plenty of time. So this won't take that long. Do you want to just have them break up naturally, or do you want elders to break up? Okay, just break up naturally. Who you feel, or even unnaturally. And you'll have to stay in here unless you write all the questions down to talk, but just find three or four guys. Don't make it too big a group so you can all converse a little bit. And some of the questions that you can talk about are up there on the board. How does sin work to isolate us from healthy relationships? Just review that a little bit. Who are the mentors in your life? Can you name them? And if you can't, that's okay. Just to say, I don't really know. That's fine to answer that way. Do they have limited or full access to you? In other words, this guy's a mentor because he teaches me music, but he's not really counseling me on my spiritual life, that kind of a thing. Or is this someone who really has your heart and can speak straight to you? What's one of the myths of mentoring that you've fallen prey to, perhaps? Name one of the with him principles, I should say principles, that you found encouraging. And what is your plan to mentor or be mentored, is what that says. So if you guys could break up and talk about this, and then give us a closing time, Andy. Yeah, that's right. We go to 12. I think you could probably 12, a little after 12. We'll come back together, and if there's questions you want to raise, we'll discuss those. And when we get to that time, I'll give you a little bit of a warning, and if you just close your time in prayer.